Women of Grace, or Women of the Gospel, is our focus this evening. What are these women doing here in this genealogy? It's a question often asked. It's a good question. And we're looking this Advent at the Lord Jesus, and we're asking in a similar manner to the BBC programme, Who Do You Think You Are? We're asking about those who've gone before, ancestors, and what we can learn. And we're asking the question about Jesus. Last week we saw how Matthew began his gospel, or begins his gospel. It's still here right in front of us. It ought to be in the present tense, ought it? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the replacement for Adam, the expected Messiah. And we concluded Jesus is the light of the world, the anointed Saviour who rules and reigns in my life and yours when we believe and hope and trust in him. This morning, we concluded that this Son of God was and is the fulfillment of the promise of love, the promise that waited to be fulfilled. And he is the King who rules and reigns, and that was legally established. And no one else was going to come and claim this this throne. It's beyond doubt. Christ is the one. Matthew tells us even more in this carefully crafted and beautifully stylized genealogy. And he properly includes a number of key women to great effect. I've called them women of grace. And I've only done that because Andrew bailed me out of a bit of a pit I was digging for myself. My early working title for this sermon was Problem Women, which could very easily have been misunderstood. That's not what I meant to say, in the sense that they're a problem. It's a problem sometimes when we look at it and we don't understand why they're there. But when we understand why they're there, they're no longer a problem. That was what I was trying to say, and I was digging myself a big pit, and Andrew bailed me out. But it's not wrong to include women in a Jewish genealogy. It's not that uncommon. It would have been something that was done from time to time. We often think that they're wrongly here, but they're not. It would have been helpful and fruitful. You look back in the Old Testament and you see it there. But then you might say to yourself, are they a problem for another reason? Because actually they highlight problem times, don't they? Don't we remember these stories? And I haven't read as far as the end of verse 6. I mean, surely we remember. I mean, Matthew and the genealogies don't even mention Bathsheba by name because of what is stirred up in one's memory. The things that were going on were not great things to talk about. We don't talk about adultery and murder in a positive light, do we? Yet they are included in this direct line to Jesus. In, as I said this morning, this stylized, almost designed to be memorized account of how Jesus has come to us. Two or three names for each aspect of the history of God's people. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, those of the promise. Judah, Perez and Hezron, those who went down into Egypt. Ram and Aminadab and Nashon, those who were coming out of Egypt, Nashon being Aaron's father-in-law. Salmon and Boaz and Obed, that great story from the time of the judges. King David, the time of the kings. Here is the whole of that early section of Jewish history reminded for us in just two or three names in each section. So why are these women here? Because they draw our attention, as I've said, to difficult times. Would you like a spurned woman who slept with her father-in-law to prove a point in your family tree? Or a brothel madam who betrayed her country as a spy? Or perhaps a widowed immigrant who was begging in the fields. Or finally a woman who had an adulterous relationship with the king. Her husband is murdered, she loses the baby. Would you really like these in your ancestors? When the TV program's person finds one of these, you hear a line like, well, now how am I going to tell the family that? Because this is a shock. This is not a nice thing to discover. So how do we acknowledge that? How do we understand that? Do we brush over this? Do we let it go and forget about it? I want to encourage you to celebrate the fact that these women are here. And I want to blow your mind with the reason why they're here. And I hope that I can inspire you as well. Matthew celebrates the fact that they're here. Attention is drawn to them. They stand out. They're not hidden. So what have we missed when we keep simply to the worldly view that they are a problem? And instead, as we do that, what do we find as we understand them, as Andrew helped me to this week, as women of grace? Well, these days we may not come across the individual who identifies them as a problem. People don't read the Bible to pick up loopholes and contradictions these days. They don't read the Bible at all, as a rule. So we're not going to come across people like that. But we can celebrate they're here anyway, and we can see how they are women of grace. So we look first at Tamar. And although we think of this as a strange chapter, in the middle of that great story of Joseph, where all that Joseph is doing is wonderful and how he's able to stay true to what God wants all the way through, and then parked in the middle is that chapter that preachers so often leave out when they're going through because it's such a sticky one, and this terrible behavior of Judah. Verse 3, we're reminded, in the days of Jacob, his sons have turned against their father. The father, of course, views Joseph as God's chosen son, but he isn't. It's one God uses, but Joseph isn't the chosen son. Indeed, they've sought to kill Joseph. They've stopped short. They've sold him into slavery. It's through Joseph that God will work to save the family from their own frailty. But it's through Judah that God will work out the promise of the Messiah. And when you go back and you read the story of Joseph, that's what that chapter's doing, slap bang in the middle. Judah is far from perfect. And in the incident with Tamar, we find that God calls Judah back to himself, because Judah realizes that although Tamar's behavior is downright unorthodox, indeed it's far beyond the pale, what does he say? She is more righteous than me. Find the full account in Genesis 38. Judah's eyes are open to the depths of his sin and his need for God in that moment. And it's from that moment on that he changes. From that moment on in the story, it's clear how God is now using Judah. When his father loses hope, faced with the deepening famine, Judah provides the leadership that Jacob and Judah's older brothers, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, have each in their own way failed to show or abrogate it. It's all confirmed at the end of Jacob's life. When he blesses the boys and speaking prophetically, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And that, of course, was fulfilled in Christ. And this moment, with Tamar in the story, is that happening? Is Judah being brought to a consciousness of his sin and his need for God? And how he can be fruitfully used by God? And all that turns on the point where Tamar takes matters into her own hands. So the question is this, and the answer is yes. Can this God save one of his own people who has done terrible things? Judah did some terrible things. Yes, he can. And Tamar's presence in the list shows us that Judah is drawn to God and used by him for his glory. Indeed, says Matthew, for the ultimate glory of bringing the Messiah, humanly speaking, bringing the Messiah to the world. I wonder whether you think this God can save you and use you. Well then, let's look now at Rahab, verse 5. In the days of the conquest, Joshua, the end of the Exodus, the spies have gone up into the promised land and brought back their false report. 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. The people spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses dies. And they come round again. This time Joshua is in charge. Joshua is responsible, and the spies are sent out into the land. And they're told to focus on the city of Jericho. And they seek out lodgings. But while they're there, they discover a woman, Rahab, who longs to follow the one true God. I have heard tell of your God, she says. I've heard about him. I want to follow him. That's how she's introduced to us. She makes herself known to the spies, and they respond appropriately. You can be part of the kingdom. Don't ever get the wrong response and with people when they say, I've heard about your God. Your line should be, you can be part of the kingdom. Once that is all concluded, once she's signed up, if you like, once her belief is verified by her words, she speaks, I want to be part of the kingdom. The people say, well, this is how, you know, you can be part of the kingdom. Once that is all done, then they ask her to let her actions follow her declaration. And so this turncoat prostitute demonstrates that God has drawn her into the kingdom. Can this God save one of his own people who's done terrible things? Can he save Judah? Yes, he can. Can this God save one who is not in the kingdom, but wants to be? Who is indeed under judgment. You remember that the people in the promised land were under judgment for terrible sin. They were to be wiped out. But she wants, she's heard of the one true God. She wants to follow the one true God. Can he save her? Yes, he can. Of course he can. His judgment may rightly be about to fall on the whole land that has been promised to his people, because the people are there are terrible. Child sacrifice and all sorts of things that we even today would say is out of order. But in his judgment of that people, there may only be one who wants to be saved. There wasn't, it was a whole family. I mean, think about Lot again and the bargaining Abraham did with God. God will save. His judgment is righteous and proper. Any who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And indeed, says Matthew, used in this most wonderful way to bring about, humanly speaking, the coming of the Messiah. Can this God save you? Can this God use you? And after the conquest. After the conquest, Judges tells us, the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It becomes a refrain in the book of Judges. Still in verse 5, second half of verse 5, clearly in the time of the judges, the Bible records that God is crying out to his people. Time after time, he calls them back to himself. He uses the words and the actions of those people we know as judges, someone who speaks for God. But the minute the judge is not there, the people did what was right in their own eyes. The people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They turn back. They worship the Baals. They sin. They look to their own strength. And in this terrible and dark time, we read of a man who shuns Bethlehem. And it's important to remember that Ruth and Boaz is Bethlehem. Yes, Bethlehem of David. Yes, Bethlehem of Jesus. Don't ask me why, but Bethlehem is a special place. It's a refrain in Scripture. And in a terrible and dark time, we read of this man who runs away from Bethlehem. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means? The place of bread. Where do you run to in a time of famine? The place of bread, I would suggest. Well, this man runs away from the place of bread in the time of famine. He goes east to Moab. He couldn't go anywhere worse, really. He goes east over the river to the long-term enemies of God. He goes because he thinks he'll be all right as he runs away from God. What a plonker. But he isn't all right. He dies. His sons, who by this time have married local girls, die. And Elimelech's wife and daughters-in-law are left unable to fend for themselves. And then they hear that Bethlehem has lived up to its name, the place of bread. The sense is that of all the places in God's kingdom where blessing came back first after the famine, it comes back to Bethlehem. Certainly the change from Ruth chapter 1 to Ruth chapter 2 is amazing. It's all misery in chapter 1. And then they arrive back in Bethlehem at the time of the start of the barley harvest. And it's all celebration and joy. or at least it's heading in that direction. The turnaround is amazing. Naomi, the bitter and broken woman who has kept her faith and yet in following her useless husband has lost everything else, says, I'm going back to Bethlehem. Wise woman, that she had it right. There she believes she will find one who will look after her. And God indeed has promised that there will be one, a kinsman redeemer who will care for her. And she says to the girl, stay here, seek out another husband. That way you won't lose out too. And then we have the most amazing moment in the dark days of the judges. Ruth, the Moabitess, who has no right to deal with God, but who has seen in the life and words of Naomi the wonder and truth of faith in the living God. Ruth, the Moabitess, who has no right to deal with God, who has seen but one person's witness of Christian godly living, declares herself to be one of his people. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Covenant language. You will be my people, and I will be your God, is what God said to the people of Israel. And now Ruth says it. Can this God save one of his own people who's done some terrible things? Can he save Judah? Oh, yes, he can. Can this God save one who is in the land but under judgment? Can this God save Rahab and her people? Yes, he can. Can this Lord God Almighty reach out and save one person living in a foreign land who has only the witness of one good woman to reveal the grace of God to her? Oh, yes, he can. And he'll use her for the glory of his plan and for his kingdom to bring about, humanly speaking, the birth of the Messiah. Can this God save you? Can this God use you this Christmas time? Well, let us ask and answer the ultimate question of how far this gospel will reach. How far will this gospel reach? I've said already Bathsheba is not mentioned by name, because I think sometimes the best writers know to understate something is to remind you of just how terrible the situation was. Bathsheba is known as Uriah's wife, referred to as Uriah's wife, which is what she was, a title that reminds us of the sin in which she was involved. Oh, I freely admit that David is clearly portrayed as the prime mover in this most lurid of moments in the account of the heritage of Jesus Christ. However, Bathsheba played her part. And the intention is to remind us of the depth of the sin, so that we will be amazed at the reach of grace. That's what's going on here. We're to be reminded of the depth of sin, only to be amazed at the reach of grace. In Old Testament law, there are just a few sins for which there is no prescribed sacrifice to enable forgiveness. Murder and adultery are sins for which the Old Testament law requires the death penalty. They are so far removed from God's plan for his people, under the Old Testament law, there is no way back. You commit these sins, it's time to stand before the higher bar of justice. This is no way for God's people to witness to the world. But this is what David arranges, and Bathsheba is complicit in. The fact that Uriah the Hittite is one of David's 30 great warriors. You know, in the time of trouble, when Saul is persecuted David, he draws around him a band of honest and true and valiant men. And the picture is, you know, think Robin Hood, to be honest with you. Think someone trying to do the right thing. Think somebody who, when the poor are lost and broken, David took them under his wing. It wasn't just a bunch of men out on some warlike raiding party. They had family. They had the poor with them. The picture is painted of David looking after the poor when King Saul's at home whining and dining. And one of the men who is most helpful to David, who is most valiant in battle, who is most honourable, is Uriah the Hittite. a Hittite, not a Jew. There's more in that too. But he's one of the 30 closest. And David, I mean, this is betrayal at the highest level. David takes his wife and has him murdered. Can the grace of God, can this Lord God Almighty reach out and save sinners such as this, who had it all, who knew it all, who have been, in one sense, it all to God, and then throw it all away, knowingly and willingly, who betray their nearest and dearest and commit sins for which there is no prescribed human route to be put right? Can this God reach these people? Yes, he can. That's what Uriah's wife is doing here in this passage. We have seen that God saves his own when they sin, that his judgment is righteous at a personal level, and he'll call, he'll accept the call, he'll hear the call, he'll call to himself one who is outside the kingdom and under judgment. We'll hear, and we've seen, that those who live outside the kingdom and have perhaps seen just one witness to the glory of God can be welcomed in. And we see here the one who knows what is right and willfully commits an otherwise unforgivable sin can be reached by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, of course he can. And he will use this one for his glory. It's not just welcome in, sit on the back row until you're welcomed into glory at the end of life. There's nothing else you can do. David and Bathsheba are in the line that leads to Christ. This is the gospel that is fulfilled and proclaimed by Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is a gospel for all. It will reach everywhere. There is no sin that is beyond the reach of this gospel of grace. It is a gospel that brings relief from the righteous judgment of sin. Sin is not overlooked or swept under the carpet or done away with in karma so that you come round to it next time around, or non-existent because we remake the rules. You can take your pick of how culture has tried to answer sin in many other ways. Sin is sin here. And grace is amazing to deal with it. I wonder, is this the gospel you are trusting in? Is this the Lord you are hearing call you to service? Is this the gospel that you will proclaim this Christmas if anyone asks? Is this the gospel for everyone? Yes. Is this the gospel for you? Yes. There is no one who is beyond saving if they will only believe. And there is no one once saved beyond being used by our God for his glory. God will use us for his glory in the presentation of the gospel. There's no longer a line required, humanly speaking, to bring the Saviour he's come. But there's a line that flows from the Saviour. We read of John saying, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we call it the apostolic authority. They witnessed Christ. And we witness to their witness. And it's been handed down and it's handed on and it's here in Scripture. We must declare this gospel this Christmas, those of us who are already called under the sound of it.